I suspect that if you took a moment or a minute, that you would find somewhere on your person or in your possession a symbol. A tattoo that represents an ideology or a memory or a mantra, a brand name, piece of clothing or technology that identifies you with a certain demographic or a certain generation, a charm or a piece of jewelry that's meaningful to you that represents something, like your children's birthstones or your wedding band. Maybe you wearing something that represents a country, or it's a cross, or it's a rainbow. Stories, symbols are very, very powerful, and we are surrounded by symbols, and I think we don't even realize it. There's a symbol that I wear every day. It's a little bit silly, but every day I wear something pink. Seen or unseen, it might be just a logo on a sock, but there's always something pink on my person. And it represents for me a moment in my life of validation. When I was ordained as a pastor, when after decades of being rejected for my pink gender, my gifts were validated. And the church said, yes, we validate your calling. And I do realize pink is not a gendered color, I get that. But as part of our culture, for me, pink meant feminine. Pink meant unaccepted in the church, rejected. And so the day that my calling was affirmed, something in me just decided it's okay to wear pink. And so I wear something pink every single day. It's kind of my personal act of resistance, you know, my like, na, 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 na. It's a silly symbol, but it matters to me, and it represents something. And it might just be pink to everybody else, but to me, it's a declaration or a reminder to me, even if it's just for myself. You see, symbols matter more than we think. Our lives are full of symbols and symbolism. It's why wearing a keffiyeh or a certain red ball cap can be incendiary. It can spark violent reactions. Or a Mariners jersey in Toronto, right? So offensive. It's why we keep our baby's first lock of hair or their first shoe or their first lost tooth. It's why the burning of a flag is so grievous. It's not just setting a fire to a piece of colored fabric. You are desecrating all that that fabric, that flag stands for. Civilization, culture, food, people, history, all of it in an act of burning that flag. Now, we're called Homo sapiens, sapien meaning intelligent or rational. Don't know, but I feel like that's a little debatable these days. But we might as well have been called Homo symbolum, because we inhabit symbol. Our lives are identified by symbol. We are a species of symbol, whether tangible or literary. We describe life, we inhabit life through symbol. And today we're beginning a series. It's an intermittent series, it's a pop-up series on one of the greatest symbols of our faith. And no, it's not the cross, it's actually the Lord's table. Communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist goes by different names, but it's the table that Jesus set for us, the table that Jesus asked us to remember him with. And the symbolic meal that Jesus gifted us with and instructed us to practice. And each month, as we celebrate communion once a month, we're going to break from whatever series we're in, and we're going to explore just another layer of the table. Because this table is multi-layered. There's so many implications to this table that we barely scratch the surface. Just as a nerdy aside for the nerds in the room, the early church had a lot of symbols. They had pelicans and arcs and anchors and fish. All kinds of symbols were carved into the catacombs and onto the graves of Christians. But it wasn't until the 7th century that they decided to identify their faith with a cross. Crosses were not unearthed until the 7th century. And yet our bodies, our Bibles, and our buildings are adorned with crosses. That is the symbol of our faith today. And it's interesting that Jesus didn't ask us to remember him with a cross. He asked us to remember him with a table. And I can understand why, because in the first century, the cross meant something totally different than it does to us today. I can understand, and I find the cross deeply symbolic. You do too. The Church of Christ across the world does too. It is a symbol of God's love for us, the extent that God will go to prove God's love and God's acceptance for us. But it's akin to wearing a lynching tree charm around your neck, or a guillotine tattooed to your forearm, or an electric chair hanging from your rearview mirror. The cross was a torturous death device, and Jesus died on the cross to prove God's love for us. The cross is a magnificent symbol of our faith, so don't get me wrong. But if you were on the wrong side of Rome in the first century, the perfecters of crucifixion, the cross struck terror in your heart. It was an anti-religious symbol, not a religious symbol, and it represented a ruthless authoritarian regime. If you were Muslim during the Crusades of the 11th to 15th centuries, or you were indigenous in North America post-Columbus, or you were one of the many tribes in South America and the Indies between the 15th and the 16th centuries, the cross struck terror. It represented slaughter and annihilation and enslavement at the hands of Christians. That's what the cross represented then to those people. And today, admittedly, many people see cross-waving, Bible-quoting, gun-toting, minority-loathing people in the media, and they want nothing to do with the cross and anything it represents, because it doesn't represent Jesus. For them, it doesn't represent the peace-loving, enemy-loving Galilean of the first century. The cross is a motive for all kinds of different reasons. That's the power of symbol. It holds story, it holds meaning, and it evokes something in us. The symbol Jesus chose to represent and to remember him was not a death-dealing device, it was a life-giving table. And I'm not saying, again, that the cross is a bad symbol at all. In fact, it embodies the apex of redemption, that God would take something so repulsive and bloody and atrocious and bring beauty out of it. Only God can do that. But the symbol Jesus chose to embody this new, subversive, countercultural, revolutionary, socially disruptive movement that we call the community of faith, the church, the people gathered for the sake of the world, is the table. It's a meal. It's food. Jesus chose food. Unsophisticated, meager, unadorned, unpretentious, ordinary, and indispensable peasant food. Ordinary bread. Ordinary cheap wine. As symbols of his life and death and resurrection, as symbols of hope. That's what Jesus chose. The table is not a symbol of violence, but of peace. Not a symbol of power, but of service. Not a symbol of death, but of life, of gathering of lives and hearts and nourishment for body and soul. And what's powerful about the symbol of the meal is that it's a symbol that we eat. We take it into ourselves. It's not gold-plated. It's a symbol for nourishment, not adornment. It's a place of inclusion in a society of exclusion. It's participatory. It's something we do with our bodies. And 2 weeks ago, we said, bodies matter. Bodies matter to God. And the text we're going to look at today so powerfully demonstrates just how much bodies matter. This table, these elements actually remind us of that. Jesus chose the symbol of the table and out of eating very intentionally, because in the first century Eastern context, the table was socially disruptive. It was economically daring. It was politically subversive. Why? Because as the early Jesus followers gathered around the table, they were living a challenge to the status quo. They were defying social norms. And every time we gather around the table, once a month, as we practice communion together. We are resisting the norms of society. We're challenging the norms of empire with our bodies. And so this table, this meal, is a symbol, and yet it is so much more. It is what we call a sacrament. And a sacrament is just a place of mystery, of divine encounter. It reorders our world. It defines who we are. It upsets our complacency. At least it should. And this is why we're going to be exploring all the many layers of this ancient practice, starting today with the disruptive nature of this table, with a text that's often been misunderstood, misused, even abused. The emphasis has been mistakenly moved from the we to the me, from communal to individual, and something was lost along the way. Paul, you'll remember Paul, as we went through Acts, we saw a lot of Paul. He started a lot of churches across Asia Minor, and then he kept in touch with those churches. He pastored those churches by writing them letters, and those letters became part of our Bible. And one such church was in Corinth. And there's Corinth. It was a port city. It was the Vegas of the first century. Money moved there. New money, flashy money, flaunted money. And where money flows, pleasure follows. And Corinth was a magnet for indulgence. It was a hotbed for hedonism. If it felt good, you could find it in Corinth. And it was a bustling port city, so the people and ideas poured in from every direction. It was multicultural, multi-religious, multi-everything. And this is the church Paul is writing to, a church surrounded by temptation, steeped in it, living in the shadow of empire, besieged by the lust for power and the wealth and status. Sounds a lot like our society, doesn't it? And he starts out praising them. He writes this to them. He says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. He starts out this way in his letter. It's a great way to start a letter, right? I always thank my God for you and for the gracious gifts he has given you now that you belong to Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, if you keep reading, with accolades. He encourages them. He challenges them to get along because there's a bit of division. And then we hit chapter 11. This is what he says, starting at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent, I believe it. When you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper, for some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. Eugene Peterson did a translation of scripture called The Message, and he says in his words, it's, you make pigs of yourselves. It's basically what was happening. You're hoarding, you're gorging, you're being selfish. Paul goes on, as a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. Paul is ticked. He's furious. He goes from, I will always thank God for you, to shame on you. Shame on you, church. He's foaming at the mouth. Why? Well, who is he writing to? He's writing to the church, those who bear Jesus' name, those who are gathered for the sake of the world. People who others point to and say, oh, that's what God looks like. That's what life looks like when people are living God's way. I want that. That's who the church is. That's who Paul's writing to. And instead, they're disgracing God's church and they're shaming the poor. And that's a remarkable statement, that one line. You disgrace God's church and shame the poor. Paul is equally disgusted by the disgracing of the church, the reputation of Jesus, and the shaming and mistreatment of the poor. They're in the same sentence. They're co-equal. How are they disgracing the church? Maybe it's because they're getting drunk. Maybe. But I would suggest it's the shaming of the poor. It's the selfish greed. It's the neglect of their needs, the neglect of their bodies that is disgracing the church. and by extension, disgracing the message of Jesus. You see, from Jesus to Paul, bodies matter. From Genesis to Revelation, bodies matter. Bodies are a spiritual matter. And you must be wondering how you could ever get drunk on the thimbles of juice and the cubes of bread that we serve here. Fair enough. But in the first century, they gathered for worship in homes. There were no church buildings. And so obviously the people with the biggest homes were the wealthiest people, and they would have the church into their homes, and they would gather once a week, and they would have a meal together. And people would bring whatever they could, from lamb to baguette. Whatever you could bring, you brought. It was a communal meal. Think of a potluck. And then they would sing, and they would pray, and they would pore over Paul's letters and others' letters, and they would participate in the sacrament of this table, breaking bread and drinking wine together in remembrance of Jesus. What was happening was the rich were gathering ahead of time. You see, while the others were out slogging it out in the fields and the marketplace, they would gather early. They maybe didn't have to work all day. They were landlords and they were politicians. You know, they didn't have to put in a full day's work, unlike our politicians today. And they'd feast on the finest of food. They would bring their roasted lamb and all the good stuff and the figs and the pomegranates, and they'd feast on all of the best wine. And by the time the others had clocked out and arrived, they were drunk. And there was just scraps of food everywhere. You could just see that the party had started without them. Here they were looking forward to sharing this meal with this community of faith that, where there was no distinction of class. All week long, they were under the burden of this distinction of class. And they knew that once a week they could come together, and around that table there was no Jew and non-Jew, no slave and free, no male and female. They were all one in Jesus. And they get there, and instead their friends are drunk. The party had started without them. Would you do that? Would you invite people to your home for dinner, but invite a few early? You know, get the best stuff first. It was perfectly acceptable in this world, in the broader Greco-Roman world. In that society, you never dined with people less than you in social status, on the social ladder, unless it was transactional, unless you wanted their support, their loyalty, or their service. You see, meals were business opportunities. They reinforced the unjust social hierarchy. They didn't break out of it. They were locations of power. And the social snobbery was a currency in that world. It was a way of doing business. That's how the world worked. But social snobbery had no place in the church. Privilege and power had no place in the church. You check that at the door. Because when those things crept in, it made a mockery of the table. And the table was meant to be a symbol of abundance, of belonging, of equity, of sharing, of the flourishing of bodies. Like burning a flag and desecrating all that it represents, they were desecrating this sacred symbol of the table, thereby desecrating all that it represents. Mutual love, caring, equity, inclusion, acceptance, all the whole message of Jesus. No wonder Paul was ticked. He was disgracing the table. This sacred meal was disgracing all that Jesus stood for and modeled and taught and died for. You see, how they behaved at the table reflected what they believed. No longer was this church countercultural and revolutionary. No longer was it disruptive, undermining class structures. No longer was it economically daring, undermining greed and accumulation. No longer was it politically subversive, undermining power structure. The church looked like any other privileged, high society, elite gathering. A gathering that fits more with empire than with Jesus. Now, if you ask them what they believed, well, they would tell you everybody's equal. Everybody's included. Everybody's accepted. But in practice, they exercised privilege and they wielded power and they disrespected the bodies of others who had less. You catch the irony of this? The very symbol, the table, that was meant to represent inclusion, not status, justice, not privilege, invitation, not exclusion, was doing the opposite. Paul harshly rebukes them. He minces no words. He says in verse 27, "So anyone who eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against," in other words, desecrating, vandalizing, "the body and the blood of the Lord." In other words, desecrating the death of Jesus, the memory of the death of Jesus. But what does Paul mean by unworthily? Because I think that's the key. It sounds like a pretty important word in this whole thing if we're going to understand it. And depending on the experience of the practice that you've had with the Lord's table, depending on the faith tradition you've come from, you might be surprised by what it is not saying. What Paul doesn't mean by unworthily. Have a look. Verse 28, he says this, "That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself." Now, if anyone grew up like me, the table was a somber affair. It was somber. This text was read every single time, and it was read with sort of a threatening tone. It was a dire warning. Don't you dare forget anything. You confess everything. You remember everything since the last time you took communion, lest you bring judgment on yourself. The messaging was judgment. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He tells us what unworthily is. If you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, what is the body of Christ? What is the body of Christ? Rather, who is the body of Christ? Paul tells us. He goes on in the next chapter and he says, "All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it." In another letter to another church in Ephesus, he writes this, "Their responsibility," that's the apostles and the teachers and the preachers and the evangelists and all the people, "is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ." So what is the body of Christ? It's the church. It's the people gathered in Jesus' name. I love that we are called the body of Christ. There's body right in there. The body of Christ. And so why is Paul ticked? Because they're not honoring the body of Christ. They're not honoring the bodies of each other, the material needs of each other. They're dishonoring the church. They're disgracing the church and the message of Jesus. Paul doesn't reprimand them for their style of music or the way they dress, the length of their sermons, which translation of the Bible they use, or whether they believe in the virgin birth or not. Paul could care less. Paul's primary concern here is for the welfare of other people's bodies, the integrity of the church that bears Jesus' name. His major myth is how they treated each other, more than what they believed was how they behaved. They had lousy table manners, and it reflected on their beliefs. In fact, how we behave reveals what we truly believe. His concern is, do they reflect a socially disruptive, economically daring, politically subversive gathering of people for the sake of the world? Because the last time he checked, loving God meant loving neighbor. We've often turned it into this self-reflective, self-condemning practice. Self-reflection's good. Confession's good. That's not what Paul's talking about here. It's not our individual missteps and sins. It's how do we behave as a church, as a people gathered for the sake of the world. See, the bottom line is that the test of our authenticity, of our worship, the legitimacy of our church, it's not the quality of the preaching or the style of music or the size of the building or the budget. It's, are we a people gathered around a table of inclusion and equity and justice for the sake of the world? Are we? And if we take an honest look at the Western church that bears Jesus' name, what do we find? I see a church that's torn asunder. I see exclusion at the very table that Jesus meant for inclusion. I see loneliness and isolation where there should be family. I see want at a table of plenty. I see power seeking where Jesus once knelt in servanthood, washing his disciples' feet. I see judgmentalism at a table of acceptance. I see abuse at a table of healing. But I also see, and this is what gives me hope, Lakeside, I also see people like you. People like you unafraid to look deep within and to challenge the assumptions you've carried, even when that gets really uncomfortable. To challenge privilege, to extend comfort and caring, to live generously in a society that stokes fear of scarcity. I see a people here who set a long table, who pull up a chair, who sit next to someone that's different than you, that maybe makes you feel uncomfortable. That's what I see. That's what I'm proud of. That's what I long for here. You see, the seduction of empire's way still lures us. It's hard to escape that. Not with soldiers and swords, although there is a faction of that in the church, a growing faction, but with comfort and comparison, with self-preservation over sacrifice, with success over service, with the me over the we. But Jesus' table reorients us to a different way, to the communal way, the caring way, to honor the body of Christ, the church, one another's bodies, welcoming our gifts, respecting each other's needs, bearing with our differences, even the irritating ones, and holding each other's stories. Jesus still stands among us, quietly overturning our other tables, inviting us again to his table, like the song we learned a couple of weeks ago, from the suburbs and the streets. We have gathered to receive, some with plenty, some with need, because we are a family, his family, and on this holy ground, we are all the same. Around this table, friends, we are all the same. We all belong, and everyone's welcome. And as we prepare to participate in this ancient, sacred symbol, this sacrament, that so beautifully embodies Jesus' entire message right here, I invite you to examine ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit, do I behave what I believe? Does my life, the way I interact, the way I engage, does it reflect what I claim to believe? I'm going to invite you to just come to the nearest station, maybe come from the left and go out to the right. Everything, the bread, the juice, it's all gluten-free. If you can't make your way to the front, raise your hand and someone will gladly bring you the elements. And then here's what I want us to do. If you could take those elements back to your seat, allow the words of the song that Michelle and Michael are going to sing for us just to wash over you, to sit with what you've heard today, maybe in a worship song, maybe in the words from Scripture. Just allow the Holy Spirit to speak. Jesus, we come to your table. We come soiled by the world, and we ask for your cleansing. We come hungry, and we ask to be fed. We come thirsty and ask that you would satisfy us with living water. We come alone and ask that you would bind us together as one. We come seeking and ask that you would reveal yourself to us. We come forgetful and ask that you would indeed, that we would indeed remember you. Amen. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus took the bread. He said, "This bread is my body broken for you." And he blessed it, and he broke it. And he said, "Take, eat in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. Then he took the cup and he said, "This cup is a symbol of my blood poured out for you. Take, drink all of it in remembrance of me." So let's drink together. These gifts of bread and juice shall be for us the body of Christ. The body and the blood of Christ. Our witness against hunger, our cry against injustice, and our hope for a world where God is fully known and every child is fed. Amen. Our prayer teams will be here at the front. If you're carrying anything, you want prayer for something, a burden you're carrying, if you want to know more about following Jesus, they are happy to talk to you and pray with you. And so they'll be here at the front. Next week, we're starting a new series. Oh my God. It is a series on prayer. The how to, what for, why, does it make a difference, does it even matter? And I'm really looking forward to it because built into that series, there'll be little micro testimonies of various Lakesiders and what prayer has meant to them. And so I really encourage you, whether online or in the room, to join us next week for the start of our new series. And now I just love to bless us as we go to be the church. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to God's power that is at work within us, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Oh, friends, let us go and be the people gathered for the sake of the world. Go in peace.